Hey, before we get into the message today, I want to give an update on a few things. People have been talking about, you know, we paid off the building debt a couple years ago, and people are like, well, what's an update? What's going on here with the church? So I want to give you an update in just a second. But before I do that, I want to let you know what else is happening in July. We're taking a little break from our series in Acts. We are still going to be sent every week, but we're going to move out of the book of Acts for the month. And so Jeff is down with his mom this weekend. You know, his father passed away recently, so he's spending the weekend with his mom in Florida. Next week, we have a great preacher coming up to be with us. His name is David Kennebrew. And David is a young church planter that I worked with as part of Metro Atlanta Collective, which we host here. And so you really want to check out David. David is an amazing preacher. Make sure you're here for next week for that. Jeff will be back the week after that on the 20th, not talking about Acts, talking about something else. And then on the 27th, we have a guy that I have a hard time pronouncing his last name, so I call him John O. John is a church planter. He planted Cornerstone Church down in west side of Atlanta. And he's an author. He's just a really, really amazing speaker. So I hope you'll make it a point to be with us in July because we have some great things coming up. So I did want to give you an update, some church update things. We're not going to do this a whole lot because I want to move forward with the message today. But just want to let you know where we are, give you an update on a few things you've been asking about. So first of all, if you're new to Dunwoody Community Church, your first time or first few times we don't know about you, we'd love to know about you. You can let us know by in the row in front of you, grab the Connect card, fill it out, and drop it in one of the offering boxes on the way out. If you've been here for a while, you know that we say that our mission and vision, we don't have some big flashy statement. We just say this church is all about being disciples and making disciples. It's about the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, and going to make disciples. So that's kind of our foundation of what we have here. And we try to do this in three primary environments that we represented right here in this next slide. We don't have a lot of ministries here as a staff. We are great when you guys have an idea to start a ministry. We say, great, we're going to get behind you. We're going to support you, but we're not going to own that. We own and we are really focused on three primary environments because this we feel like this reflects Jesus' way of doing his ministry. So the top row up there is our worship services. We feel like it's very important for us to meet every week and to worship God together, to be taught together. And so you guys are all part of this top layer right here. Now, we can't do a lot of community other than the awkward greeting, which is kind of awkward. You're really not going to find out what's going on with somebody. So the next level down are what we call community groups. And those tend to be kind of stage of life or geographical location groups. That's where we want everybody to kind of funnel down into one of those because that's when you get to really be known and you're cared for. You know, you're going to share in your community group about what's really going on with your life. And so we want to encourage you, if you're not a part of a community group, talk to Becca Eldon after the service, talk to me. We want to get you plugged in. As a matter of fact, our greatest need in the area of community groups right now is community group leaders. It may not look like it today because we have a July 4th crowd, but we don't have enough community groups to handle all the people that we have in our church. Especially, we have this crazy growing families with young kids group. I think sometimes they have like 40 to 50 people in that group. They meet after the service and they all have a meal together and then the kids are taken care of and then they do a study. So Becca Eldon, to kind of help to get more community groups going, we're going to do some training in the fall. We had a detailed planning meeting about that this last week where she said, I'm thinking about doing this. I said, that sounds great. I'm going to announce it on Sunday. So you can ask her all the details about it. But what this is going to be is in the fall, in September, we're probably going to have, you know, a night or a short series of some training to raise up more community group leaders. If you're currently leading a community group, we want to encourage you and equip you to do that even better than you're doing now. So that's coming up. And the third, the bottom level right there, is we believe that we should also be in D groups or discipleship groups. And the difference between a community group and a discipleship group Community groups tend to be mixed couples, you know, male and female, whatever. Discipleship groups tend to be men with men, women with women. And it's a high accountability. It's like, how are you really doing? Tell me the things going on in your life that you're not going to share in your community group with your significant other there. So we feel like that's really important. Over the last few years, we've kind of let that run organically. So we haven't put a lot of structure about it. But I want to announce today that in the fall, we're going to start a discipleship school here at DCC. It's going to meet at Wednesday mornings at 6:30 a.m. I promise there will be very hot, thick coffee available, and we want to invite anybody who wants to meet together for 8 to 9 months from September through May. We'll take December off, so it's really 8 months. We're going to go deep in the Word. We're going to go hit our foundations, and we're going to hold one another accountable. I promise you, it will be a life-transforming thing for you to do if you want to invest the time in that. So you'll be hearing more about that this fall, but I just wanted to give you a quick update on that. A couple of other things. Our financial update. When we paid off the building debt, you know, before that, we have always given 10% of our giving toward missions. Because we don't have debt, we have raised that to 15%. So thank you very much for your generosity. Give yourself a big hand for that. That was not a big hand. Give yourself a big hand for that. That's great. We have been doing all kinds of maintenance stuff. You know, it's funny, the building inspectors care about things like sprinkler systems and all that kind of stuff. So we've been investing in some money. The building's about 20 years old. We had to fix some stuff. So the good news is we have money in the bank to do that. And year to date, we are just under about $15,000, which you think that's a lot. It's really not a lot. In the grand scheme of things, we really feel like we're going to catch up with that. So that's a quick financial update. And we've been praying about and talking about what's next, Lord. We paid off the building. That was kind of a big focus for our church for a long time. What do you want us to do next? Well, one of the things that came up is, do you want us to build out the basement? And we prayed about that, and we actually hired an architect to come in and meet with staff and meet with different people and talk about what would it look like. And they gave us a beautiful plan of walking down and a whole new children's ministry area, a big gathering space, a place for our FAMK to meet. We think it's really, really a great plan. But it's $1.5 million at least to do that. And the elder team did not feel like it was time for us, once we just paid off this debt, to say, hey, thanks for the last $2 million you gave, will you give $1.5 million more? We think we're going to come back to that, probably, but we don't feel like the timing is right for that. So that's something to be praying about. And if you have $1.5 million that you'd like to just write a check, designate it as building out the basement, we will start next week. So thanks for praying about that. So honestly, other than being faithful about doing what we do, because we feel like we do a lot of things really, really well, you know, we're still seeking the Lord. Lord, what's the next big thing? And maybe it's not a big thing, but one of the things that we've recently done is we have been gifted a church assessment through our relationship with Metro Atlanta Collective. We've been gifted a church assessment through a company called Inago Partners. And they came in, many of you guys were a part of this, filled out like a survey. I think I hyped it as being, it'll take you 10 to 15 minutes. And I think it took 2 hours for some people. Maybe I skimmed through some things really quickly. It took me no more than 15 minutes, but I apologize to those who took a long time. But they wanted to talk to different people from the church, and we've met with them one time. They've laid out some recommendations of, hey, here's what we think would be next for your church. We're not there yet. We're going to meet with them again in August, and then you can be praying with us, because we're at a really healthy place in the church, and we're really seeking God, saying, God, what is next that you want us to do, okay? So be praying about that. All right, that's your update. So as Jeff would say, his classic introduction to a sermon is, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. And as you're turning, a few fun facts that you can talk about at your next pool party, your Bible pool party trivia that you guys have. Psalm chapter 90, the Psalms could be described as the hymn book of the Jews. It's a collection of about 150 songs, 73 of which were written by David. 12 were written by a guy named Asaph, who was a songwriter and worship leader who was appointed by David. He's basically David's worship pastor. 11 were written by guys called the Sons of Korah. They were a family of songwriters and worship leaders. 2 were by Solomon. There's 2 more by a couple of contemporaries of Solomon. 50 are anonymous. And 1 that we're going to look at today, Psalm 90, was written by Moses. Now, we don't know exactly what year this was written, but it seems that Moses wrote this, or obviously he wrote this, during the 40 years that the Israelites were wandering, before they went into the Promised Land. So, if you remember, after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they spent a couple years in the Promised Land in the wilderness before coming to the edge of the Promised Land. And during these 2 years, some really great things happened to them. God led them through the Red Sea. Remember, the Egyptian army was destroyed behind them. They received the Ten Commandments and the law. They set up the tabernacle. They were really being set for the time to go into the Promised Land. But during this time also, not only good things happened, but they did some really bad things. They grumbled. They rebelled against God. They created and worshiped a golden calf. Not really good. Now, they got to the edge of the Promised Land, and they sent 12 spies to go in. They went in for 40 days to spy out the land and say, what's it like? Okay, so they came back, and 10 of the 12 said, there is no way that we can take this land. These people are too big. They're too strong. We are not going to do it. Now, because of their unbelief, God told them that, okay, you don't want to go in. You're not going to go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness until every adult in this generation passes away, and then you're going to go in. So Moses most likely wrote this song during the 40 years when he saw between 1 million and 1.5 million, at least, people die, the entire adult population. That averages more than 30,000 funerals a year. Every time they broke camp, they probably left a field of new graves. And it was also during this time that Moses saw the death of his older sister Miriam and his older brother Aaron. So Moses was very well aware of suffering and death, and that's the backdrop of this psalm. So now we're going to read it together. And I just got to call out Jeff because I think he reads from these on Sunday mornings, and this is like a 0.2 font or something. So Cindy brought me my glasses this morning. So Psalm 90, let's read it together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass by and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen your trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90. So we're going to walk through this text a little bit, and then afterwards I'm going to give you some thoughts, some things that I've observed from this. So it starts out Moses. It's a prayer of Moses, a man of God. He starts out and he says in verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, or your refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses begins this prayer, as I think is a good habit for us to begin our personal prayers, by worshiping God. So perhaps as he wrote this psalm, He's sitting there in the camp, and he's overlooking a camp of over 2 million people who were looking desperately for a dwelling place, for a place to call their own, a place where they could settle, a place of security. Moses cries out to the Lord saying, "You are our true dwelling place, not just for this generation or all generations. It's not a land or a situation, but you, O Lord, are a dwelling place." He looks around at the mountains around him. No matter how big and majestic they were, he acknowledged that God existed eternally before he formed the mountains and the earth. He says, "You are our dwelling place forever, and you never change." And then he contrasts the greatness and eternality of God with the brevity of man. Verse 3, "You return man to dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of man.'" He's referring back to Genesis 3 when God condemned man to die and to return to dust as a result of our disobedience. He goes on, he says, "A thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. There's a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Our lives are fleeting compared to God's eternality. He compares a thousand years to God as like what happened to us yesterday, or when he uses a watch in the night, that's about 4 hours. That's God's perspective. It's so much greater than ours. And he goes on to say, our lives are quickly forgotten. They're swept away like a flood that just sweeps away everything in its past. It's like a dream that is so real and so powerful, but when you wake up, you're like, oh, I got to remember that dream. And an hour later, it's just gone. It just vanishes. He says, we're like plants that grow and thrive and fade away. Unfortunately, our lives change from growing in strength to declining. Did you know that we reach our physical peak around 30 years old or so? Raise your hand if you still haven't peaked yet. Few of you guys, okay? So I remember when I was in my 20s, you know, I had all these physical goals and stuff, and I'm used to call myself a runner. Now I'm a jogger. But in my 20s, my goal was to run a sub-40 10K, which is about 6 minutes and 23 seconds a mile. And, you know, that was it. I never really crossed the line, but I got pretty close. Now, at my current age, at 64, my goal for that same 10K, that 6.2 miles, is to finish the 6.2 mile. I don't really care about the time. I have peaked, and I am in my decline, praise Jesus, and many of us are in the same thing. But we all know that the brevity of our lives, this is not right. Solomon says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. Death is not right, and it's just not right that we reach this peak and then we just start fading away. We don't like that. The brevity of our lives is a result of our disobedience in the garden. We've inherited this judgment from God. God warned us on the day that we disobeyed him, we would die. And the consequences of this one disobedience ripple through every generation of man. We were meant to live forever, but our lives are now brief and come to an end. All men live under this inherited judgment, but Moses was also living in the midst of a specific judgment of God when God was saying, you guys are going to be in a holding pattern until I wipe out this whole generation. So we see the brevity of man's life. We see God's eternality. This next section here, verses 7 through 11, we see God's judgment and our sinfulness. This is a really up message today so far, isn't it? Verse 7, "We're brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to end like a sigh. The years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Like I said, aren't you really glad you came to church today? It's like, Cindy asked me what I'm teaching on today, and I said, I'm teaching about dying. And she's like, oh, I don't know if I want to go. But I said, no, I'm going to try to make it happy, you know. So I'm not sure if I'm going to do that or not. But this section here, God's judgment and our sinfulness, really just kind of sets the tone, or it once again solidifies this is our lot. The Israelites' specific sin and our inherited sinfulness result in God's anger, God's wrath, our death, dismay, a life of toil and trouble. In verse 11, I think is kind of the summary of this whole section. He says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? I mean, we don't really think about this. We don't come to terms or think about how short our lives are and how we're living in this wrath of God. We don't talk about that in our churches. Hey, God loves you and he's really mad kind of thing. That's not our evangelistic terms. We don't talk about this a whole lot. I'm sorry, but it reminds me of an episode of the great theological series, The Simpsons. You guys familiar with The Simpsons? There was an episode back in season two where I remember, so Homer is always eating junk food and donuts and everything. So he decides that he's going to make his diet a little more varied. So they go to his first sushi restaurant. And he said, this stuff is amazing. He ate every piece of sushi. He loved it so much. There was only one piece of sushi that was left, and that was a sushi from a blowfish. Now, what you find out is that this sushi, this meat from a blowfish, if it's not cut correctly, it's poisonous and you're going to die, okay? Homer wanted that. Unfortunately, the sushi chef was out in the parking lot taking a break, so he had his assistant do it. So Homer eats this stuff. He realizes what had happened. He's convinced he has 24 hours to live, okay? He not only numbered his days, but he also numbered his hours. So he came up with a bucket list. Okay, I've got 24 hours. Here's what I'm going to do. And so he set out this list of all these things. He set his alarm clock. He had to sleep a little bit, set it for 6 a.m. He woke up at 11:45 or something because he overslept on his last 24 hours. And then he went out to do all the things like, if I only have this much time left, what are the things that I want to do? Well, he got to the end of it, and he realized that, oh, I'm not going to die. But he was resolved to, I'm still going to live my life very intentionally. I'm still going to live my life as if I'm dying. And the whole episode ends with him watching a bowling tournament on TV while eating pork rinds. So he's kind of slipped right back into where he was before. And that's what we do. You know, there's this reality around us that we try to hide because it's not a pleasant thing. We don't want to number our days. We don't want to think about we're under God's wrath. So the good news is there is a turning point in this psalm that we're going to hit right now. This next section, 12 through 17, talks about God's mercy and our hope. He says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now you notice what happens at this point. The focus of what he's talking about, what Moses is talking about, moves completely toward God. He's moving away from we're caught up under death, toil, labor, we're going to die, to he's looking everything about God. God is his only hope. And he says, Moses is pleading to God. He said, God, you teach us to number our days. You return to us. Come save us. Have pity on us. Satisfy us. Lord, make us glad. Let your work be shown. Let your glorious power be shown. God, let your favor be on us. God, establish our work. The responses to verses 1-11, which is a very depressing section, is not depression and despair, but the responses of verses 1-11 are to look to God to be our salvation and our hope and our security and our joy. Rather than living in hopelessness, we can live a life of satisfaction, joy, and favor. Now, as humans, we've inherited this sinfulness and judgment, and there are consequences. Yet, when we embrace the realities of who we are, our sinfulness, and we turn to God, he will draw near to us, and now we can receive his good favor. Even in the midst of a life that passes quickly and is filled with toil and trouble, through the grace of God, by focusing on him, we can be satisfied by God's great love. We can be glad. We can see God at work among us. We can receive his favor. Now, a couple observations about this I want to share with you. I think the turning point here, and I think you would agree, is verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. As I reflected on this, I think most of us, up until a certain age, we kind of live as if we're immortal. We don't really think about this. We don't really number our days. We think, oh, my life, I have so many years yet ahead. And then we come to a point in our lives at some point where we are faced with our mortality. And Moses said, hey, this is good. This is wise when you come to this point. And, you know, it might be the death of a loved one, or it might be something else that happened. For me, I'll share my story here. It was when I was diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, some of the backstory here is I was diagnosed with prostate cancer about a little over two years ago. And not to get into a lot of details about prostate cancer, because it's already a pretty depressing message, isn't it? So, but not to get a lot of details about that. What they do now is, because it's a slow-growing thing, the typical diagnosis early on when they catch it is they do what's called active surveillance, where it's like, well, we're going to watch it, we're going to watch your blood numbers, and we're going to take a look at this. And so I was okay with that, but I had other people counsel me saying, hey, get some other opinions. So I actually talked to four doctors saying, yeah, where you are, active surveillance is good. So that's where I went through all that until February. I got a biopsy, and they came back and said, hey, this has gone from active surveillance to very aggressive, and we need to operate right away. And I was not expecting that. And suddenly, this thing that's like, yeah, I'll deal with that sometime in the future, you are really faced with our mortality. And all of us, at some point in our lives, are going to have a similar situation. And so, you know, what happened was I had a surgery back in March. Everything's going great. I mean, I feel great. Like, I'm standing up here right now. God has been good. But I still have some numbers that show that there's probably still some remaining cancer in my body. So what I have to do this fall, I'm going to go through some radiation therapy for about 6 weeks or so. And they're using terms like curative, you know, this is like bread and butter procedure and everything. And I trust that. It might be. But also, I've reached a place in my life after kind of facing this that I think I've come to realize and truly believe that I'm not going to live forever, and you guys aren't either. So as I reflected on it, and I'll try to bring this back up at some point here just a little bit. As I reflected on it, there's five things that I want to share that I've seen that are benefits of acknowledging your mortality. Number one, it solidifies your faith. You know, it's one thing for me to stand up here and, you know, we talk about the gospel, we do communion every week. It's another thing when you think, oh, I'm going to die and I don't know when that's going to be. I mean, Lord might keep me alive for a long time. You know, I hope he does, but we don't know. Do I really believe this gospel? And it forces you to really think, do I really believe it? And I got to tell you, I really do. I mean, it's my only hope. Where else am I going to turn? But I really do. Although I will say that the day I was having my surgery, I was there in the prep. You know, I'm laying there, and of course, everybody's coming in. And based on my surgery, it's like, hey, get to know me. I mean, here I am. And anyway, so I had my phone with me because you're there at the pre-op for like hours or whatever. And you all have the Bible app. It gives you the verse of the day. Well, the verse of the day was like, well, I don't want that verse today. I want yesterday's verse or tomorrow's verse. The verse of the day of my surgery, I'm getting ready to go under, was for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm like, no, I reject that verse. That's yesterday's verse. Today I want, you know, he's going to heal me and all this kind of stuff. But it really forces you to come to grips. Do I really believe this? And I think if you trusted in Christ, you're going to come to that point and you're going to say, yeah, I really do, and it's okay. What's on the other side is better than what's here. Second thing that I saw happen is your intimacy with the Lord increases and you take sin even more seriously. Even as your security in the gospel grows, your pursuit of holiness grows. You don't want to live your life for things that don't matter. The temptations, the way your mind works, those start to just, all that stuff starts fading away a little bit. It's not that you become sinless, but your desire to live a holy life increases. The third thing, you're more intentional about what you're going to do with your days. When you realize that, okay, I don't know if I've got 2 years, I've got 10 years, or whatever, I want to make the best of the time that I have. You know, there's a parable of the talents that teaches us that we're all going to be held accountable. God has given us all specific gifts and talents and abilities, and someday we're going to stand before Him and say, what did you do with it? And we want to be the ones to say, Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I doubled it. And hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. So I want to encourage you, as I'm pursuing this, where do I invest my time? When you get to the point where there's more road in the rearview mirror than there is in the windshield, where do I want to invest my time wisely to create the greatest return on investment for God? Fourth thing, you become much more grateful for your blessings, just for good things that happen. You appreciate things more. I really appreciate sitting in the morning in our sunroom and having a cup of coffee with Cindy, and we got the birds out there, and we have these evil squirrels who come and they do things, and I shoot them with a BB gun, but it doesn't really hurt them. They just run off. I'm sorry. But sitting in the sunroom with a cup of coffee, being able to go for a run in the woods, having a fun evening with good friends over a meal, you really come to appreciate each one of those things. You treasure all those things. And then finally, you begin to see even your trials, even your sickness, even the pain and the suffering as a gift from God, because you see that it has turned you to look to Him to be your only hope. Now, I can't say that I am always at that point where I'm like giving thanks to God for my cancer, but in my best days, I do truly believe, you know, we sang about that this morning, that you make all things work together for good. And we think all things, well, that's, we want everything to be happy, but even our sickness, even our pain, even our sorrow, God is causing that to raise up, to well up into something beautiful in eternity, but also in our lives now. So, some closing thoughts for all of us here. Teach me to number my days. You're in your 20s or younger, congratulations. You may be in the best physical years of your life. Things are looking great. My encouragement to you is you're laying down tracks for the rest of your life. So make the Lord the center of your life. Put Him first. The things that you're doing now, the habits and the things that you're forming right now, you're going to reap the results of those down the road. In your 30s and 40s, well, we're starting to see the consequences, good and bad, of some of the decisions that we've made in our earlier years. You're beginning to realize your gifts and strengths and beginning to focus on, there's a lot of things I could do, but there's only a few things that I really should do. I want to encourage you, if that's where you are today, go in that direction. Take your gifts and your talents and your abilities and apply them to blessing people. Not everybody's called into full-time ministry. I was in my 30s when I felt like God was calling me to leave the business world and go into full-time vocational ministry. That's my story. Your story at that age might be, Lord, how can I in the marketplace, in the workplace, make the biggest impact for the Lord? You know what your strengths are. Run in those paths. If you're in your 50s and 60s, where is the time gone? Huh? You've accumulated a lot of wisdom. You're reaping the dividends of your life decisions, but you kind of know where your sweet spot is, and hopefully by the time we reach this point in our lives, we're kind of like, hey, I am running in my sweet spot. Personally, here at Dunwoody Community Church, I feel like that's where I am. Jeff is our teaching pastor. Jeff just loves teaching, and he's just you know, he spends so much time in the Word. For me, I'll fill in for him, but I tell Jeff, you know, whenever I teach, it ruins my Saturday because I'm just like completely No, it doesn't matter how much time I spent during the week. It's like Saturday, I'm just consumed by it and worried about it and everything. But so Jeff has these gifts. I have these more administrative oversight gifts, and together we're running in the past and complement each other. That's where you are when you're in your 50s and 60s, hopefully. Now, you're in your 70s and up. You literally had a lifetime of experiences producing great wisdom. And my encouragement to you is don't check out. We have people in our church here right now who in their 70s and 80s who are down here at the mansions and have actually planted a new church down there because there's some people who can't go to church on Sundays. So if you're at that stage, we need you, we need your wisdom, but God is not through with you yet. There's still more that you can do for him. So, Dunwoody Community Church, we are all going to die, okay? Congratulations. We're all going to die. So may the Lord teach us to number our days so that we can present a heart of wisdom, so that we can present to him a life that is an offering and a sacrifice to him. A Godward life can be full of satisfaction and joy, but the great news is this is not the end of the story. For everyone who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus, death, although we don't want to go through it, I think we'll close our eyes, we'll take that last breath, and we'll take another deep breath, and we'll see the glory of the Lord. And we're like, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The best is yet to come. We don't think that. We're not in a hurry to get there, but be encouraged. And for any of you who have not made that decision, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, when you stand before God, he's going to give you what you want. He's going to say, well, you didn't want me during the life. You're not going to have me for eternity. So it's a very, the biggest decision that you're going to make in your lives. So we're going to die. Be encouraged. Okay. Let me pray for us. And then after I pray, I want to ask everybody to go ahead and grab the communion elements. It's in four corners. We no longer have it up here. Everything is gluten-free. So if you need gluten-free, feel free to take anywhere you want. Grab the elements. Spend some time just, you know, thinking about how are you investing your life? What are you giving your life toward? And are there things that you need to start doing or stop doing that are going to create a greater impact for God's kingdom, okay? So I'm going to pray. You guys get your elements, and then go ahead back to your chair, be seated, and then Larry's going to lead us through communion. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. Even a psalm like this that is honestly, most of it's kind of depressing, Lord, but we acknowledge that all the things that we suffer, our mortality, all the trouble, this is not the way that you designed and the way that you set things from the beginning. But all of these troubles, our mortality, are a result that we have all sinned and we fall short of your glory. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you today that you have come to our rescue. That as we look to you and as we come before you and say there's no other name that can save us, that you will rescue us and you will save us. And someday we will be with you forever. We will behold your glory and we will worship you forever and see you face to face. So Lord, as we go and we prepare our hearts for communion, would you speak to us, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.